Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you. If you're a guest with us this morning, welcome. If you're here because someone came and knocked on your door this morning and invited you here, well, we're glad you came. Make yourself at home. Make yourself comfortable. My name is Scott. I'm one of four pastors that we have here at this church. I would invite you to take one of these bulletins like this one that should have been at every entrance. They tell you a little bit about our church, the events that we have. We certainly welcome you back. What we do here is a couple of things. If you're a guest, we spend this time, this Sunday morning in worship, and that is to praise and to glorify Jesus Christ. We teach from the Bible, and we teach a couple of things because we care about people, we love people, and so we want them to know the good news that Jesus has for us through the gospel. And that good news is that He loves us, that He sent His Son to die for us. And then we teach how to do life, but not the same way you might learn it from the self-help row at the bookstore. We teach you how to do life based on what God's Word says. And it's oftentimes much different than what you might think, what you would learn at the local bookstore. So that's what we do here. And again, you're welcome back anytime. We would invite you to stay after our service for our hot dog lunch, just right out here in the parking lot. So that being said, if you have a Bible this morning, you can turn to the book of James. If you do not have a Bible, there should be some underneath the chairs in front of you, just in the little racks there. And if you don't own a Bible, we would like for you to take that one and keep it as our gift to you so that you can read it at home. So we're in the book of James in the New Testament. Our common practice here is to study through an entire book of the Bible front to back. And that's what we're doing. We're doing that in the New Testament book of James. We started last week, but we only covered one verse, so you're not very far behind. Normally, we would take these verses and look at them a phrase at a time, a sentence at a time, sometimes a word at a time, explain them, look at the context of what's going on, and try to come up with how we can better live a life that's pleasing to our Lord from those verses. Today will be a little bit different than that as we get into it, but I'll show you that when we get there. We ended last week's sermon with some tips for how to get the most out of these sermons or this study of James. I think there were five of them. And I only want to remind you of the first one, because the first tip was that for this to make sense to you, you have to have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And if you're a guest here this morning, or if you're a member and you haven't done that, or maybe you don't even know what it means, I would encourage you, at the end of our service, we close with a song. And during that song, I'll be up here at the front. My wife is up here. We would love to talk to you about what it means to give your life to Jesus Christ. And if we're already talking to someone, come on down anyway. We have three other pastors in our church, and they're scattered out around the auditorium. And if they see people down here, they'll come down and talk to you. And the reason, there are many reasons for me wanting to do that. That is a decision that you make that will affect your entire eternity. But just in the context of these sermons, what we're about to get into will make absolutely no sense apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And without that relationship with Christ, I don't know what to tell you on how to deal with trials and trouble and suffering in your life. I have nothing to offer you if you're outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I've spent a lot of time in doctor's waiting rooms. I've enjoyed poor health for like 30 years now. And they all want to tell their story. The clinic I go to, everyone in there has had exactly the same operation. It's a transplant operation. And everyone in there is more or less on the same regimen of maintenance drugs. And these procedures are trying physically. They're hard on your body. They're trying emotionally. They're trying financially. And everyone wants to tell their story. And my wife and I have talked many times about the only difference, the only thing that gives hope is Jesus Christ. And I don't know what to tell people when they dismiss Jesus and they're going through hard times. And so that first prerequisite of a relationship with Jesus Christ is especially important as we move into this section on trials. And if you've been alive for the past year at least, you should have some experience with trials. 2020 was one of those years, wasn't it? And all those people who said it was over and 2021 was going to be better were just wrong. It's not been any better for us. How many of you went without power for days at a time here in the 21st century? If you've gone over and looked at our building, you know this has not been better than 2020 was. So we're going to talk this morning about trials. This will be an introduction. Let me read to you a few verses from the book of James. We're in chapter 1. We'll start with verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we'll end right there. We're not actually going to go through these verses a phrase at a time, but this is the next little section that we're going to look at. So we talk about trials. And that first verse, how do trials and joy even belong in the same sentence? We'll talk about things like that. As we move through James, you'll see several motifs emerge from this first section. Things like perseverance, topics like the sovereignty of God, prayer, wisdom, faith, doubt, wealth, prosperity, and even the brevity of life. But first, James is trying to encourage his readers to take a godly perspective on their trials. And the way we can do that is we know that in them God is maturing our faith. That's what he says there in that first section. But before we go through this, I think we should take a step back and look at some basic truths about trials in general. And then we'll jump back into these verses and go through them. Now, last week, I put forth the idea for you to consider that one of the main concerns that James had when writing this letter was that of a counterfeit faith. So let's consider this idea of counterfeit for just a moment as it relates to today's passage. So how do you think jewelers determine the genuineness of something like a diamond? Now, I haven't bought a lot of diamonds in my day. I know I bought a wedding ring that had some diamonds in it. That's it. Okay. Thank you for reminding me of that, dear. That's it. So I don't have my... I don't have much experience knowing a real diamond from a fake diamond, or even the quality of a diamond. If you hold your wedding ring up next to my wife's, I don't know which one is better or worse. I'm going to assume mine is better because that's what I want my wife to think. But I don't know about that. And so when we consider that, we know that jewelers, if they're very skilled jewelers, or is there such thing as a gemologist or something like that? If they're very skilled in that, they could probably tell just by looking through a jeweler's loop as to whether it's authentic or not. But I read this week that one of the tricks that they can sometimes do is to put the diamond in some clear water. And when it is in that clear water, it shimmers even more brightly than when it's outside. And especially if you place that next to an artificial diamond or counterfeit, you can tell the difference. Even untrained eyes like yours and mine are able to see the difference between the genuine and the counterfeit. And I think in a similar way, the world can often notice the marked differences between genuine Christians and those who only profess faith. And I think there's a noticeable difference in radiance, just like in diamonds, and especially when those people are undergoing difficult times. You see, how a person handles trouble will often reveal whether his faith is living or dead, whether it's genuine or imitation. You might think that's a little harsh to say, but you may remember that in the book of Luke, chapter 8, Jesus taught on this when he taught on the parable of the sower. After he gave the parable, in the very next section of Scripture, he explained it to them. Listen to these words, Luke chapter 8, verse 13. And he's talking about these seeds now that the sower throws at different places. And the ones, that is the seeds, on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. A couple of verses later, Luke 8, 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So Jesus taught about the difference there between genuine and counterfeit. And I will tell you that everyone who lives in this world endures some measure of trouble. We could just go down the rows and you could tell us about your troubles. Some would be tremendous, others would be minor, but everyone has had some. And the reason for that is that it is the consequence of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. It is the consequence or the result of our sinful human nature. And it is also the result of a world or a society that has been corrupted by iniquity. All of those things lead to trouble for us. Listen to these passages. Job chapter 14, verse 1. I mean, you talk about a man who experienced some trouble. Job chapter 14, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, first in verse 17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. And then later in verse 23, for all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. Even God's own children are not exempt from trouble. And there's even trouble related to the very best of things that he gives us. Even marriage and family, perhaps one of the greatest gifts he gives to us on this earth, those things are fraught with trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28 says, yet those who marry will have worldly trouble. You don't hear that at very many marriage ceremonies, do you? 1 Corinthians 7 says it. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16 that in this world you will have tribulation. Even Jesus was without sin. But in John 11:33 it says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Later in chapter 13, John describes Jesus as troubled in his spirit because of the impending denial or betrayal by Judas. And we're familiar with Matthew's account in the Garden of Eden, chapter 26, where Jesus said, not the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. There's only two gardens mentioned, and I get it wrong. The Garden of Gethsemane, where he said in chapter 26, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. So even Jesus was troubled, had sorrows, had trials. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, said that he was afflicted in every way. So to varying degrees and for varying reasons, That is the experience of everyone in this room. We expect occasional trouble in our job, in our schooling, in our society, even in our family, and even in our church. We know that we cannot escape things like frustration and disappointment and physical pain and emotional pain and disease and injury and eventually death. Those things are common to all of us. So I don't think anyone in the room can check out of this study on trials. We all experience them. We can even expect as Christians to have trials because of our faith. John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3:12. So the major emphasis in this present text that we're going through, if not the entire book, is that if a person's faith is genuine, it will prove itself during times of trouble. If a person's faith is genuine, it will prove itself during times of trouble, whatever the nature or whatever the source of that trouble may be. John MacArthur says this: "James shows that when faith is but an empty profession or mere sentiment, not based on firm and intelligent convictions of divine truth, the fire of trouble will burn it up. But where there is true faith, affliction naturally leads to deeper thought on one's true condition than under other circumstances, and thereby frees the heart from deception and self-righteousness. The source of weakness leads to earnest wrestling with God in prayer, and the experience of the sustaining grace thus obtained strengthens and exhilarates hope." So what do we do when we go through trials? The first thing we ask is why? Or more specifically, why me? Isn't that pretty much your normal response? Why do we have these afflictions? Why these trials and why tribulations? What is their purpose? And that's what I want to go through this morning with you before we jump back into the text, is what is the purpose? Scripture gives many reasons for this. Today, we're going to look at 8 of them, and we're going to go really quickly because there's hot dogs grilling outside. Once we start smelling them, it's over. So let's take a look this morning at these 8 purposes for trials to give us a biblical perspective on them. Because if you're like me and you go through something like this, you immediately assume one of two things. Either God doesn't really love me, or God isn't really powerful enough to stop this, or both. That's the temptation Satan throws at us when we go through trials. So let's look at 8 biblical reasons, perhaps, for the trials you're going through. The first purpose of trials is to test the strength of our faith. Because now, in some ways, the Lord actually assists us in taking spiritual inventory by bringing trials into our lives to demonstrate the strength or weakness of our faith. Because you see, a person who becomes resentful and bitter and self-pitying when trouble comes exposes a weak faith. I didn't say no faith. I'm just saying that exposes weak faith. On the other hand, a person who turns more and more to the Lord as troubles get worse, who asks Him to help in carrying that burden, just as plainly exhibits a faith that is strong. So what's an example of that from Scripture? Some people who perhaps faced, this time not even really a trial as much as an inconvenience, but it was done to test their faith. Let's look, I'm not going to read the whole passage to you, but in Exodus chapter 16, the Israelites, as you know, were wandering in the wilderness. They'd been delivered from Egypt about 2 months prior, and they were hungry. And so, obviously, they were complaining. They were complaining a lot. We get down to verse 4, and God speaks to Moses. I mean, the people said, we would rather have been back in Egypt where we would die. At least we'd have food. They were ready to go back. So God speaks to Moses in verse 4 of Exodus 16. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So God is going to meet their need. So that's why I have trouble really categorizing this so much as a real trial. He's meeting their need. He's going to rain bread from heaven for them. But only one day's worth at a time. To see if they would believe him. Will they really believe that tomorrow he's going to rain more bread for us? Or are they going to doubt him and try to gather 2 days' worth of bread today? Or maybe your personality is just that, you know, two is one and one is none. So if 1 day's worth of bread is good, 2 days' worth is better. So I'm going to go get 2 days' worth. So my law, my way of thinking is greater and above God's. Maybe you're like that. But it says clearly there in the verse that he did this to test them, to see whether they would walk in his law. So it seems that nothing reveals the true nature of our faith and the true nature of our obedience like trials, or even in this case, inconvenience. That's number one, testing the genuineness of our faith. The second purpose is to remind us not to let our trust in the Lord turn into presumption or spiritual self-satisfaction. See, the greater our blessings, the more Satan will tempt us to believe that they are our own accomplishments rather than the Lord's, and even that they are our rightful due. We can become the kind of Christians who expect God to take care of us. An entitlement mentality, I guess, is the way you could phrase that. Paul wrote about this because Paul saw the danger of the blessings of God rather than humbling us, making us proud. So he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. So sometimes the purpose of our trials is to remind us that our blessings are from God, not from ourselves. It is an occasion for us to be humbled, not to become proud. But God also, number three, God also allows us to suffer trials in order sometimes to wean us from our dependence on worldly things. Because you see, the more we accumulate material possessions, which I'll say everyone in this room is rich, when you look at the standards of the world, I mean the entire globe when I say that, everyone in here is rich. The more we accumulate material possessions, things like worldly knowledge, experience, recognition, the more we are tempted to rely on them instead of to rely on the Lord. I mean, these things can be good things. These are not necessarily sinful things on their own. Things like education and work success or important people that you know. Things like honors that you've been given. They're not wrong, but they can become the focus of our concern and they can become the basis of our trust. So sometimes God gives us trials to wean us from our dependence on those things. Moses, you may recall, had been raised in Pharaoh's household. He had tremendous riches and tremendous privilege. Then God called him to take his people out of Egypt. And after an initial debate with God, which Moses lost, he made the people of God his passion and his life's work, and he led them until the day he died. Listen to how the book of Hebrews describes Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Looks like Moses learned this lesson. He did not desire or rely on or trust his previous worldly wealth. He didn't covet the privilege that he once enjoyed, the possessions, the worldly knowledge, the experience, the recognition. He chose to follow God instead. He no longer depended on the worldly things he once knew for his sense of value or his sense of worth. He desired not the admiration of men for accumulating all this wealth and enjoying it, but rather the approval of God. So that's another purpose, perhaps, of the trials you go through, and that is to wean you from your dependence on these worldly things. Number four, a fourth purpose of trials is to call us to eternal and heavenly hope. The harder our trials become and the longer they last, the more we look forward to being with the Lord. That's just the way it is with Christians. Paul exemplified this attitude. He knew that he had more work to do, but yet he wanted to go and be with Christ. So he wrote this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He told the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he addressed the immature believers in Corinth, and he told them about some of the trials that he had gone through, from shipwrecks and floggings and just a whole list. You should read it. Right after he talked about that, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are transient. But to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So here Paul is talking about that eternal hope, that longing to be in the presence of God. That could be one of the purposes of our trials, to call us to appreciate and recognize that eternal and heavenly hope. Number five, a fifth response is to reveal what we really love. Trials can reveal what you really love. You know the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. God tells him to sacrifice his son Isaac, his only son, the son that was born to him miraculously. Told him to go and sacrifice him. And you know what Abraham did? He said, okay. So he took him up to the mountain, laid the wood for the fire, which the son carried up the mountain, raised the knife to kill his own son, and suddenly a ram appeared stuck in the thicket, remember? I mean, we know that Abraham loved his son. When God told him to sacrifice him, he said to go and sacrifice Isaac, the son whom you love. But he loved God more. In Deuteronomy, we're told to love God like this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. In Matthew, Jesus said that that was the first and the greatest commandment. So sometimes trials can reveal to us what we really love. Number six, trials are also given to teach us to value God's blessings. Because we tend to value other things. Our reason tells us to value the world and all that it has to offer us. Our senses tell us to value comfort and ease. But our faith tells us to value the spiritual things of God, which he has blessed us with abundantly. Things like his word and his care and his provision and his strength and, of course, his salvation. David understood this. When you read David's prayers of thanksgiving, he understood the value of the blessings of God. Psalm chapter 63, verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. So there David recognizes the love of God. He says that his soul is satisfied. The help that God offers. So trials can teach us to value God's blessings. Number seven, the Lord can use trials to develop his saints in enduring strength, maybe increasing their strength for greater usefulness. There's a Puritan in the 1600s named Thomas Manton. He wrote this: while all things are quiet and comfortable, we live by sense rather than faith. But the worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. Paul famously wrote about this, about enduring strength to serve God better. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So trials can remind us that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. We have one more, number eight. I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward as we look at this last reason or purpose for trials. Number eight is that the Lord can use trials to enable us to better help others in their trials. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is addressing Peter. It says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Peter's sufferings, his trials, were given not only to strengthen him for greater godliness, but also to prepare him to strengthen others. And this is true of every believer's sufferings, testings, trials. It was even true of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, speaking of Jesus, says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Paul sums up this principle of helping others who are going through maybe what you went through and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. So because Christ suffered, we will too. We're promised to be comforted by God, and we're told that we are to comfort others with that same comfort with which we have been comforted. So I wanted to lead this portion of Scripture with this list today, a list that's not original to me. I mean, I'm not smart enough to come up with all of this. This is just the blessing we have of 2,000 years of Christendom to study, that we can learn what others have learned so we don't have to recreate the wheel at every single church in every single generation. But I led with this list because the next verses that we will encounter claim that trials have a purpose. And they claim that they result in our maturity. So for this to be true, we have to respond to these trials rightly. And James will help us do this as we look at things like our attitude toward trials. We're going to look at our thinking or our understanding of these same trials. We're going to look at things like humility and faith and some other lessons as well. Then he gets to the reward of our trials. But if we believe that our trials have no purpose, then this is going to be very difficult. It may be impossible, because it's very difficult or impossible to see how they can be of any benefit to us if we think they have no purpose. And how can we possibly see trials as an occasion for joy? It's only when we see the purposes that God has behind these that we can possibly rejoice on the occasion of our trials. So that's what we'll look at in the days ahead. But this list should kind of be a foundational document for you, if you will, on why perhaps God is giving us the trials that we suffer through. Could be for any of these reasons. It could be for others. I didn't list them all. But these are things for us to consider today as we enter into this series of verses on our response to the trials of life. Let's pray together.